Once again, our Father, we bow before Thee at the beginning of our class with a deep sense of need, because we realize, Lord, that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by Thy Spirit that victories are won, that truth is communicated, that lives are changed, and that the people of God are edified. And we pray, Lord, that these may be the results of our study together this hour. We pray that the Spirit of God shall have His way, illuminating our minds and applying the truth of God to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as we survey this very significant part of our Lord's earthly ministry, that we may see the applications in our lives, that Thou will give us not only an understanding of these narratives, but that Thou wilt give us the grace to apply the truths in our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this hour, and we pray for Thy guidance and for Thy blessing, and ask, Lord, that this time may be to the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. In our study of the life of Christ, we have now come to the point where our Lord is in Perea, which is virtually a Gentile, semi-heathen area to the east of the Jordan River. He was virtually forced out of Jerusalem because the issues became so clear when he made his claims to deity there at the Feast of the Dedication. And having been forced out of Jerusalem, he resorted to Perea, where he had continued a short ministry, perhaps for 3.5 months. Now we are at the conclusion of that Perean ministry, and we are going to notice in paragraphs 115, 116, and 117, the Lord's concluding events and discourses in Perea prior to His return to Jerusalem. And as you will notice from your harmony, paragraph 18 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which takes place at Bethany, and that is just introducing us to the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. If you do not have Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we will be this evening in Luke chapters 14, 15, and 16. And as you can notice, what we are doing virtually is surveying many of these narratives in order to get them into their context and to glean the primary significance from these. So first of all, we are in Dr. Robertson's Harmony in paragraph 115, and this will be in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. It is entitled, "Great crowds follow Him, and He warns them to count the cost of discipleship to Him." What has happened in Perea is extremely significant. You will recall that this is the area in which John the Baptist preached. It was in this very area where our Lord was baptized. It was there that He had called His original group of disciples. Now, many years later, He returns to Perea. There is a group of people who have heard the preaching of John the Baptist. The announcement was that the kingdom of God is at hand. He had, on the day of baptism, pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so the ministry of John the Baptist was such that it had prepared this geographic area for the coming of the Messiah in view of the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Now our Lord has not been back there for some 3 years. Now He returns. John apparently well prepared the people in this area, because when our Lord arrives and begins to speak, there is an astounding response to His ministry. We noticed in our concluding paragraph last week that many believed on Him in this area. Now when we come to our paragraph this evening, Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says, "Now there went with Him great multitudes." So there obviously is an enthusiastic response to the teachings and ministry of our Lord in Perea. This, of course, is surely in contrast to what had been happening in Judea and particularly in Jerusalem. But do note the setting for this great response. John's preaching, the kingdom is at hand, the Messiah. And so we can easily understand that this great multitude following our Lord is surely expecting him to go to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom and to be seated upon a throne. He, unlike them, knows that that is not going to be the case. He realizes that he is going to Jerusalem to a cross, not to a throne. He realizes that the kingdom that had been promised by John the Baptist was going to be postponed, and it would not be established, not for some great period of time. And so it is with this realization in mind that he turns to the great multitude who are enthusiastically following him because they are sure that it is going to take them to the kingdom and to the throne and to the messianic age. And he says to them, to follow me involves a certain cost. And so he moves in Luke chapter 14 and speaks on three occasions of specific things, concluding with the phrase, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. For example, in verse 26 he says, if any man come unto me and hate not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The first condition that he lays before them then obviously is that one of the conditions for discipleship is that I have your highest loyalty. Isn't that really what is contained in the idea of hating your father and mother? The idea is not an emotional response. Rather, it is the idea of making a choice between two and choosing the one above the other. That is, of course, exactly what happened in the Old Testament, according to Malachi chapter 1, when it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, was that an emotional response of God to Esau? No. But it was that he chose Jacob above Esau. And so when our Lord turns to these people, he is in effect saying to them that one of the conditions for following me is that you must give to me your highest loyalty. He realized, of course, that that was exactly what was going to be demanded. When he was going to go to Jerusalem and in just a few days going to be crucified upon the cross, then they would be disillusioned if they continued to follow him, thinking that he was going to the throne and going to the kingdom. And so he is laying down the principle that to be a true, genuine disciple of me, you must give to me your highest loyalty. G. Campbell Morgan, in commenting on this particular verse, recounted his emotional response when he returned to London, England, on that dark, disastrous day when war broke out in 1914. He says during the next few days he followed and watched as 5 million English young men moved out to war. And he said, as I watched them march out through the cities, I said to myself, do these young men not have wives? Do they not have mothers and fathers? Do they not have children? Do they not have interests in themselves? And of course he concluded, surely they did. But these five million men, before conscription was applied in Britain, had volunteered to go out and to engage in the First World War because they had sensed a higher loyalty. And as he saw these men moving out, putting their country above their wives and their parents and their children and their own selves, he said he thought he grasped what the Lord had in mind when he called upon this great band of persons who were following him to what they thought was a throne, when he said, what you must do is to give to me your highest loyalty. And that, by the way, friends, is still one of the conditions for a true disciple. One, of course, can be a child of God, can be a believer in Jesus Christ by simple faith in him, but to be a disciple, our highest loyalty must be given to him. He moves on with his second condition and says, whosoever, in verse 27, doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so the second condition for discipleship is, of course, the willingness to assume their own cross. Now there's a great deal of misunderstanding at this point that should be cleared up rather quickly and quietly. So often we are inclined to think of some kind of a physical ailment or some kind of a tragedy, or some kind of a personal problem as being our cross, I visited a lady who is rather sick, very sick, as a matter of fact. And her response to me 2 weeks ago was, I guess this is the cross the Lord has given me to bear. Now that is a misunderstanding of this passage. What she has is a thorn, not a cross. And one must clearly distinguish between the two. Thorns are distributed by the Lord to the believers. They are assigned to us. We do not have any choice as to whether we shall have the thorn or not. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He did not have any choice in it. He did not take it up. He was given it. And he was given it as a discipline. And that is precisely why thorns are given to us in our Christian lives. They are assigned to us by the Lord, sovereignly. We have no choice in the matter. When they are assigned to us, they are assigned by a loving Heavenly Father who is particularly concerned about nurturing within us the Christ-like qualities to which we have been predestinated. Those are thorns. The Lord says the condition for discipleship is to take up your cross. A cross is something that you assume yourself. You see, that's the main distinction between a thorn and a cross. A thorn is assigned to you by the Lord. A cross is assumed by yourself. Now, in the days of our Lord, many people were crucified. Judas had led a great rebellion against the Roman Empire in 6 AD, and literally hundreds of Jewish people had been crucified at that time by the Roman people. It was a criminal's death. Everyone to whom the Lord spoke knew exactly what was involved in a cross. It meant shame, it meant suffering, it meant death. And the Lord is calling upon them to take up that type of life. You see what a tremendous contradistinction to what they thought they were heading toward. They thought it was all pie in the sky. They thought it was all glory. They were sure that the messianic age was about to dawn and that they were going to be on the inside track because they were lining themselves up with the Messiah. The Lord says, if you really want to be one of my disciples, then what you must do is assume your cross and be prepared for that life of shame, that life of suffering, that life of rejection, and perhaps that life of death. Now, although we don't have time to go into it, for you who would like to do some good thinking on the subject, let me suggest. It seems to me that our cross that we are to assume is to be interpreted in the light of His cross. That is the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, if there is anything to be said about the cross of our Lord, the most important thing to be said of it is that it was a vicarious experience. That is, He took up His cross for you. Do you see the point? Not for Himself. He took up that cross for you. It was a vicarious suffering. Now, I am personally convinced of the fact that one of the true conditions for discipleship in the life of a believer is when that believer is prepared to take up that kind of a life in the commitment for someone else or in a vicarious type of an experience. It is not then that you suffer for your own sake, but it is that you are prepared to be shamed, you are prepared to suffer, you are prepared to die for someone else. That is discipleship. That is true discipleship. Now, if we had time, we would turn to 1 Peter and discover when Peter talks about suffering and the kind of suffering that is well-pleasing to God, he compares it with Christ's kind of suffering. And Christ's kind of suffering was innocent suffering and vicarious suffering. That is the kind of suffering that pleases the Lord, is that kind when you and I suffer innocently, that is, we don't deserve it, and we do it vicariously. We are doing it on behalf of others. Now, the same truth is involved in this cross. A condition for discipleship is then that the child of God be prepared to assume a life of suffering, of shame, and even of death for the sake of others. This past weekend, I can't help but tell the story because some of you will know the background of it. I was in Des Moines, Iowa for a Bible conference on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. To my surprise, I discovered that was the home of Les Chopard. Now, that will ring a bell, I hope, in the minds of many of you, because Les Chopard spoke here at Believer's Chapel during the winter. He is a missionary in Laos. Now, that, of course, is in itself a whole story, because it is under constant bombing and gunning from the communists, and he lives every day with his wife and family under threat of death. And I read the letter that he had recently written to the elders in the assembly, talking of the people that had been saved, but talking of the tremendous hazards that he lived under daily. He was compelled to eat monkey meat as his staple diet, and they had guns placed at their back door and at their front door, and there were bombs dropping around them at all times. And I was thinking, of course, of how I was going to apply this type of principle in my own life, and that just seemed to really ring a bell. Here is a man, I suspect then, that is pleasing the Lord greatly because he is suffering for the sake of others. And that's discipleship. He has taken up that place of being prepared to be shamed, to suffer, and even to die for the sake of others. And it is that that is true discipleship in the life of a believer. What the Lord has said then to these people who are before him, who are thinking, of course, that they're on the bandwagon to something great, is to prepare them for what is going to happen in just a few days. And in fact, he has said, if you are going to be a true disciple of mine, then your highest loyalty must come to me, and I'm going to test that loyalty in just a few days. And you must be prepared to take up your cross and to assume that kind of a life vicariously, and that too is going to be tested in just a few days if you're going to take a true stand with me. You can almost imagine, can't you, the eyebrows being raised. And the persons who were following him saying, Lord, why are you ever so severe in your conditions for discipleship? And then, of course, the Lord moves on and he explains why he is so severe. Now, these next few verses are interpreted differently. The general interpretation is that what a believer must do before he becomes a believer or before he starts out on his Christian experience is to count the cost of being a Christian and taking a stand for the Lord. And I do not think that that's what this passage is teaching, and therefore I disagree with Dr. Robertson's caption or title for this particular paragraph. I don't think that he's telling them to count the cost. Let's read the verses, and then we'll point out what we think he is saying. Verse 28 says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation, and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, but was not able to finish." The first thing that can be said about this illustration is that the Lord is the one who is the builder. I do not think that it is the disciple or the believer who is the builder. The Lord is the builder. One of his purposes in coming to earth was to build. And the point that he is making is this: anyone who builds, before they do their building, sits down and counts the cost and sets up what is going to be necessary so that they will not start building and not be able to complete it and therefore be mocked by the persons who are around about. What he is saying is, that is precisely, my dear friends, why I am calling upon you to such a standard of discipleship. The only way that the building that I am going to build is ever going to be completed is by having disciples who are prepared to assume their cross and having disciples who are prepared to give me their highest loyalty. The reason why my conditions are so severe is because I'm starting a building program. And if that building program is going to be completed, I need men and women of this type of caliber. He goes on with his second illustration. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. The second illustration then is that he, as this king general or king warrior, is going and he is going to launch a war. And that, of course, is what he has been doing for 2,000 years. He is, in the imminent experiences of the cross, going to begin a great military combat. He is going to enter into combat with Satan and all of the hosts of Satan and all of the world. Now, what military person does not, first of all, consider the quality of his force before he goes and starts the battle? He says, I am here to fight. We are going to start to launch a battle. And what I am concerned about is a quality of person, so that with my 10,000 people, I will be able to overcome the 20,000 who are my opponents. I believe then that what is happening here is this. The Lord, first of all, is saying, I am not interested in quantity. I am interested in quality. I am not interested in this great multitude of people following me. What I am really interested in is the quality of a few persons who will be prepared to assume that kind of a life and who will be prepared to give me their highest loyalty. With that kind of person, I will be able to build the building that I want to build, and I will be able to win the war that I am going to fight. And so he is not then calling upon the disciples or that multitude to count the cost. He is in fact saying, the reason why my conditions are so severe, the reason why I am so strict in what I am saying, is because I am here to build and I am here to fight. And if my building is to be completed and if my war is to be won, then it will be by using this quality of disciple. That's why in verse 33, he concludes his illustrations by saying, so therefore. Now in the King James Version, there is a very unfortunate translation, which is likewise. Now that ought not to be so. This is a concluding summary statement. The Greek particle is therefore. And so here is his conclusion. Therefore, he said, because I am here to build and because I am here to fight, therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So the third great phrase is, what I am calling upon then is a quality of person who is prepared to renounce all that he has and to give me his absolute and utter and complete allegiance. It's that type of a person that is going to enable me to win the battle and to build the building. I think the analogy, of course, comes from Gideon. Gideon chooses 32,000 men, and the Lord weeds them all out, and he says, listen, Gideon, give me 300. I can do a better job with 300 good men than with 32,000 that aren't good men. When Castro was interviewed after his revolution, they asked him what he would do again, or what he would do differently if he were to lead a revolution in Cuba a second time. He said, when I started this revolution, I started with 67 men. If I were to do it over again, I'd start with fewer men. What he was, of course, pointing out is that one of the key things that's involved is the quality of men, not the quantity of men. That's why the Lord worked with that few men in order to prepare them for their work. What we need to keep in mind, and I constantly remind myself of that because of our ministry at Believer's Chapel, we're in an age when big things seem so important to so many people. I am firmly convinced, dear friends, that they're not nearly as important to the Lord as they are to us. What the Lord is concerned about is quality. And he is concerned about quality among persons who attend Believer's Chapel. It is not the great big splash in the pond that really impresses God. It is that quality of child of God. It is the quality of the believers that really make the difference. And so that is what the Lord is saying to them here. He is looking over the great mass of people, and he is saying, I am going to fight and I am going to build, and my conditions are very severe because I am launching this type of a program. That's why my conditions are so severe. He concludes with a little comment and an application in verse 34 when he says, salt therefore is good, but if even the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What the Lord, of course, is saying here is this, that a true disciple who has these type of qualities is like salt in a corrupt world. But a follower of mine who doesn't have these qualities is like salt without its savor. It's useless. And that must have been a very biting comment to the great crowd. Here they were. How many of them were salt? And how many of them were salt that had lost its savor? You see, the difference in our group this evening, dear friends, is perhaps some of us are believers and some are unbelievers. That is one distinction. But even with the camp of believers, there could be a distinction. And the distinction is between the salt that is salty and the salt that has lost its savor. The salt that is salty is the child of God who has renounced all, who has taken up his cross, who has desired to give to Christ his highest loyalty, that is the salt that is salty. And it's that type of salt that has a tremendous impact in the corrupt society, the salt that's lost its savor. And the allegiances go to the wives or the husbands or the children. The salt that does not assume a cross, the salt that is unprepared to renounce, that salt has lost its savor and it's useless in the great work that God is carrying on in building and in fighting. So the Lord in paragraph 115 then gives direct applications to this great crowd. When you come to paragraph 16, you find that there is a response to what the Lord has said. Paragraph 116 contains the narrative of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. The title for it is, "The Pharisees and the Scribes Murmur Against Jesus for Receiving Sinners." He defends himself by three great parables. The first two verses really explain what is happening in this paragraph and give us a clue as to the response to what the Lord says in the previous paragraph. If we were to summarize it, it is simply this. The publicans and the sinners respond to what they hear. The Pharisees and the scribes are repelled by what they see. The publicans and the sinners have listened to what the Lord has said. There has been a response in their humble, depraved, corrupt hearts, and their response has been to become true disciples. The Lord responds to them, receives them, and he eats and he drinks with them, and he fellowships with them. But the Pharisees and the scribes are repelled by what they see, the Lord. And the publicans and the scribes, the publicans and the sinners, the Lord, and the publicans and sinners eating, drinking together, they are repelled by it. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Now all the publican sinners were drawing near unto him for to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So what the Lord has said previously divides the people. Now it is in response to this division that the Lord speaks the three parables that are given to us in Luke chapter 15. They probably are the most familiar parables of all that the Lord spoke. The first one is the parable of the 100 sheep. 99 are in the fold, one is lost. The shepherd goes out and he finds that one sheep and he brings it back and he rejoices when he finds it. The second parable is of the woman with the 10 coins. One is lost. She has 9, but she loses the one. And so she searches diligently in order to find the one. When she finds that one, she rejoices, tremendously happy. The third parable is of the 2 sons. The one remains home with his father. The younger son, the prodigal, goes into a far country. He wastes all of his substance in riotous living. Finally, he comes to an end of his means, and he comes to himself. And he realizes his true state, and as a result, he returns to his father to find out that his father, day after day, had been standing out at the gate watching for the return of his son. When the son returns, the father with open arms embraces him, does not even allow the son to say, "I will be your servant," but he gives to him all of the greatest and finest things in the home. Three of the most familiar parables that the Lord speaks. The point is, what is he trying to say? And that is, of course, the objective that we have as we talk about these three parables for the next 6 or 7 minutes. We are not, as you obviously recognize, expounding these three parables. But what we want to see now is how these three parables fit in to the pattern of what is happening. The first thing to notice, then, is that the background for these three parables is the division in verses 1 and 2. The Lord is receiving publicans. They are sinners of the sinners. These publicans had capitulated to Romanism and were gathering the taxes from their own people, fleecing their own people, and becoming agents of the overlords from Rome. The sinners were the prostitutes. They were the harlots of the street. And it was the publicans and the sinners that the Lord received and ate with. The Pharisees and the scribes, in their self-righteousness, murmured against the Lord receiving them. Let's note just quickly then, shall we, the four purposes that we have suggested for the three parables that the Lord is going to teach. The first purpose is that he wants to instruct the Pharisees and the scribes in God's forgiveness and rejoicing over the repentance of sinners. You will notice that in the parables, there are three pictures of sinners. The sheep that is wandered is a picture of the sinner. The coin that is lost is a picture of the sinner. The son that wanders is a picture of the sinner. There are three pictures of sinners. Skipping the second, we note also there are three pictures of, and instead of God, I think perhaps we could write the word, instead of Father rather, write the word God. Because there are three pictures of God in these parables. In the first parable, there is a picture of God the Son. He is the shepherd that goes and searches for that lost sheep. In the second parable, there is a picture of God the Holy Spirit, who is the woman who diligently sweeps under the carpets and so on. And in the third parable, there is a picture of God the Father who stands at the gate of his home waiting for the Son to return. So in the parables, there is in each parable a picture of the sinner and a picture of God. The point, of course, that is emphasized is that when the sinner is found and is returned, that there is tremendous rejoicing, that there is great rejoicing on the part of God. And so what he is doing is instructing these Pharisees and scribes in God's forgiveness and in his rejoicing over the repentance of sinners. The second thing that he is doing is rebuking the self-righteous Pharisees for their attitude. Their attitude, of course, is expressed in the first two verses. They mock Jesus for receiving sinful people. Now the Lord comes and he rebukes that attitude in the parable particularly of the prodigal son. You see, the elder son is a picture of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, in each of the three parables, the Pharisees are pictured. The Pharisees are pictured as the 99 sheep in the fold. The Pharisees are pictured as the 9 coins. And the Pharisees are pictured in the elder son. These Pharisees, you see, believed that they were the self-righteous persons who were close to God and did not need to be saved. And so the Lord assumes what they claim. And he assumes that the self-righteous Pharisees, like the 99 sheep, are in the fold. The 100th is the one that is lost. The 99 sheep, the 9 coins, the elder son, all picture the self-righteous Pharisees who do not think that they are lost, who are very proud of the fact that they are associated with the temple and that they are carrying on all of the religious celebrations in the temple. Now the Lord comes and he rebukes them for their self-righteous attitude. And he does it in the picture of the elder son. And you do not understand the story of the prodigal son unless you realize that one of the main points in that story is the attitude of the elder son. He is the Pharisee. He is the one who is self-righteous. He is the one who thinks that he has been so close to the Father when all of the time there has been no relationship between the Father and himself at all. He has lived in the home of the Father, but there has been no communication between the Father and Son. He is the one who's been out in the fields. He is the one wherein the communications have broken down. And of course we know that that very situation exists in society today. One can live in a home with a person and have a complete breakdown in communications. Now that is what happened in the home of the elder son with the father. But the elder son was very proud of the fact that he was in the home. He hadn't left. And that of course is precisely what the Pharisees were proud of. They were at the temple. They kept the celebration of the feasts. They kept the laws of Moses. They were very proud of the fact that they had stayed in the temple. They were there. But in the illustration, the Lord is saying, although you were in the home, although you were in the temple, you were as lost and as far from the Father as the prodigal son who went into the far country. So in the parable, particularly of the prodigal son, he is rebuking the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees. The third thing that comes out through the parables is a contrast in the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes with the publicans and the sinners. The thing, of course, that is so remarkable in the story is that in each case, when that which was lost is found, there is a tremendous celebration and rejoicing. And here, that very thing was happening as the publicans and the sinners responded to the teachings of Jesus. and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rather than rejoicing, were murmuring. You know, there's a great deal that can be said by way of application at this point. We can be almost as self-righteous as the Pharisees and scribes today. Did you know that? What a tragic thing it is when a Christian becomes so self-righteous that they do not rejoice over what God is doing in another segment of society that seems so divorced from our segment. Do you see the application? We look at what God is doing among the Jesus people. We look at what God is doing in certain stratas of society and certain segments of young people. And because we personally may have a hang-up over some of their ways of dressing or their ways of acting or their ways of living or their ways of worshiping, we can have the same attitude as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. God rejoiced in heaven when that harlot responded to the teachings of Jesus. But the Pharisees murmured at it. And they said, what is he doing with that person? That is the attitude that is to be condemned in the life of a Christian. By the way, if I could really get close to home, the more practical and personal application is that we may not murmur against the Lord and his work among those people, but we may murmur against some of the Lord's servants and their work among those people. And if we do, it is precisely the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Self-righteousness has many children, many guises, many clothings, and we ought to be very careful, dear Christians, about a spirit of self-righteousness. When God is working, let us rejoice because God is rejoicing. And if souls are being saved, even though we do not agree necessarily with the way that it is being done, do not become self-righteous. That is Pharisaicalism. Do not become self-righteous because the person that was saved that night under that preaching or in that kind of a meeting caused tremendous rejoicing in heaven. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that you and I become anything less than discreet. We ought, of course, to have discernment as to what is biblical and what is not biblical. But the point that I am saying is this, that we can become very self-righteous and fail to rejoice in what God is doing because what God is doing seems somehow to violate our perspectives and our standards. The point that the Lord is doing in these parables, then, in each case, is contrasting the Pharisees and the scribes with the publicans and sinners. And the publicans and sinners are responding. And God is rejoicing. And the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring and complaining about it. And, of course, the fourth purpose of it all is to encourage these penitent sinners. As they would respond to the teaching of Jesus, the religious leaders would wag their head. Oh, dear, what is happening now? And the Lord would teach these parables in order to encourage them that God is interested in people like this. When they respond, when they confess their sin, when they believe in him, God saves them. And it causes tremendous rejoicing in heaven. So surely it is to encourage the penitent sinners. I think there is an emphasis in each of the parables. The first parable, I suggest, emphasizes the lostness of a person. The second paragraph emphasizes the search. And the third paragraph emphasizes the father's attitude in contrast to the elder brother and the Pharisees. Of course, in each paragraph, there is a lostness. In each parable, rather, there is a lostness. There are three types of lostness presented. In the first paragraph, or the first parable, the sheep are lost. And they are lost by practice. In the second parable, the coin is lost. It pictures the lostness of a sinner by nature. In the third parable, the son is lost, and he pictures the lostness of a sinner by choice. A person who is not a child of God today is lost, and he is lost by practice. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. He is lost by nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he is lost by choice. John chapter 3, verse 19. Every man and woman who is without Jesus Christ is lost. And he is lost to God, so that there is no fellowship and communion between himself and God. God has lost him. He does not know God, and he is in no communication with God. He is lost and on his way to eternal judgment. He is a lost person. And every man and every woman moves into life, and it lives through life, lost by their nature, lost by their practice, and lost by their choice. Lostness is particularly emphasized in the first one. If you read the parable of the lost coin, then it is the search that is emphasized. How she searches and searches and diligently searches. Of course, isn't that interesting? That God searches for those who are lost. It is not the lost who search for God. The Bible never indicates such a thing. There is none that seeketh after God. No man seeks after God. It is God who does the searching. And you do not really speak accurately or theologically when you say, I found God. Really, it's God who found you. God does the searching. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, my friends, it's because God sought you out and found you. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not saved tonight, and you sense the working of the Spirit of God in your heart, where you are conscious of the fact that you are a sinner, and you are aware of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you have become conscious that what you must do is believe in Jesus Christ, then let me assure you, that is because God is seeking you out. God is working in your heart. God is searching for you. We do not search after God. We do not seek after him. He's the one who searches after us. And of course, the third paragraph, or parable, emphasizes the Father's attitude. 12 times in that parable, the Father is mentioned. He is the central character. We miss the whole story of the prodigal son if we put the spotlight on the son, or if we put the spotlight on the elder brother. The spotlight is on the Father. It is the Father's attitude that is the preeminent lesson to be learned from the story of the prodigal son. And his attitude is that he is waiting. Waiting. And when that son is brought to him, then he responds by embracing him and freely forgiving him and showering upon him every spiritual blessing, says Ephesians chapter 1. For example, if you came to the Lord Jesus this evening under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you simply received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would be saved. And God would embrace you as one of his children, and he would shower upon you his forgiveness and every spiritual blessing. That is the emphasis of that last parable. Well, let's come on to our last paragraph that we want to study this evening, and we're not going to finish it, but I would like to at least make some comments upon two-thirds of it. In this parable, or in this paragraph rather, that is paragraph 117, bringing us through Luke chapter 16, verse 1, into the first part of chapter 17, we have entitled Three Parables on Stewardship. Among the disciples and followers of our Lord, there were some publicans and sinners. They did not have a great deal of money, especially the sinners. The publicans had a degree of money. They, of course, had, as Zacchaeus and others, made a great degree of profit from their employment as publicans, as tax collectors for the Roman people. And so now, to these disciples, it is a rather important thing that the Lord give them some instruction concerning the stewardship of their money. And I believe that the last three parables that he uses in this story, or in this paragraph, are designed to teach some important lessons concerning stewardship. Now, because probably chapter 16, verse 1 introduces a parable that's a little unfamiliar to us, let me read it and make some comments. And he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer a steward. He hears that his steward is an inefficient businessman. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship or my responsible position from me? I have no strength to dig, I'm not a young man anymore. I'm too proud to beg for money. I don't want to go on charity or on welfare. What'll I do? I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses, they, that is, other persons. And calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, Take thy bond, and sit down quickly, and write 50. And so he cut in half the debt that this man had to his boss. Then said he to the other, How much owest thou my master? And he said, Oh, I owe him 100 measures of wheat. And so the steward said unto him, Listen, and take that IOU and write 80 measures. And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. What a strange story. Many have wondered why the Lord would ever use such a unethical businessman in a parable. The fact is that the master commends this steward. What he does is he cuts in half the debts that the debtors owe to his master, and he does it so that after he is fired from his job, and he is without a job, that he will be welcomed into the homes of his master's debtors. How does he get that welcome? Because when he had the authority and responsible position, he cut their debts to his master in half. And of course, they would be extremely grateful and very happy, so that when he is without a job, he is welcomed by his master's debtors to whom he had done such a fine turn. Now, the man, of course, is very unethical. That was extremely dishonest. But yet his Lord commends him for what he does. What is the point that is being taught here? We are surely not to imitate the unethical practices of this man, but the lesson that is to be taught is that this man was extremely shrewd with the way he handled things. That's what his master commended him for. He did not commend him for his deceit or for his dishonesty. He commended him for his shrewdness. The way he handled it was shrewd, so that when he was without a job, he was going to be accepted and welcomed into the homes of his master's debtors. The principle or the moral is given to us in the last phrase in verse 8, where it says, For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser, or the word is shrewder, than the sons of light. The moral of the story then is this, that this type of man, this businessman, is more shrewd than a child of God. And the reason why he uses the story is to encourage the children of God to be shrewd with their money. Now, in what way? Well, in the next few verses, the explanation is given. And let me give it to you. Verse 9, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that is, by your money, that when it shall fail, your money fail, your life fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Now, there is a whole lot that can be said upon it, but I want you to get the point. The point is this. From the illustration, the Lord is encouraging the disciples to use their money shrewdly. And the way a believer uses his money shrewdly is that he uses it to help other persons who are in need of that money, so that when his money fails and his life is gone, those persons that he has helped with his money will welcome him into heaven. They will be the welcoming committee into the eternal tabernacles. That's the shrewdness of a child of God. He is not encouraging us, of course, to be deceitful or to be underhanded. What he is saying is this. You be as shrewd as this businessman. Use your money shrewdly and wisely. There are great needs that exist around about you. One of the ways that you will have a great welcome into heaven is for you to use your money shrewdly, so that you will have those in heaven who will be there to welcome you when you arrive in heaven. That is exactly, friends, what the Lord means when he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. That's it. Our wealth, you see, has been given to us as a trust. And the only way that you can and I can hold on to our money permanently is to invest it in such a way that there is going to be that welcoming into heaven on the part of those to whom we have shared our wealth and have helped in particular times of need. Now, I think that this is a beautiful point. I don't react to this type of thing. I think there is something beautiful about this. In the lives of every one of us, we come in contact with persons who have material financial needs. I am not thinking that this really is talking about a welfare program or a great poverty program or such a thing as is proposed for the United States. But in our lives, we come in contact with people who, under strange and unforeseeable circumstances, enter into a very particular financial need. And one of the delightful things about being a Christian is that you and I can take our material wealth and help them in that particular time, and by doing so, be shrewd, not in a deceitful way or not in a selfish way, but be wise. And we can be well assured that in doing that, we are laying up treasure in heaven, and that person in heaven is going to be among our welcoming committee when we arrive there. Now, can you think of a person that you would like to welcome in heaven because of the way they have helped you financially? Have you been in that situation where there's been a real particular need that has come into your life and someone has helped you? I can think of a couple of people that I'd like to be on the front line with. Most of us, as students, can look back to times when people were extremely helpful to us. And that's probably one of the times when it is needed most of all in our lives. Young men who are preparing for the Lord's work. Students who are going off for the summer to do missionary work in Latin America. Persons who are going to be involved in some kind of Christian work. What a wonderful thing it is for you and me to be able to help them in their material needs. That's using our wealth wisely. And as we use it wisely, we are laying up treasure in heaven, and those persons that we help are going to be among the welcoming committee when we arrive in heaven. Now, we do not have time to tell the story, but let me make it very clear that the next story that the Lord tells is based against this background. It is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus is against this very type of situation. When the Lord talks about using wealth this way, the Pharisees turned up their nose in disgust. You can read the next few verses. I hope that has not been your response to what I have said. That was the way the Pharisees responded. You see, the Pharisees felt that the wealth that they had been given to them because they were more righteous than the people who did not have wealth. They were the ones who kept the law of Moses. And so their wealth was a sign of God's blessing upon them and God's commendation upon them. And they were very proud of the fact that they were wealthy, and they were sure that that was a sign of God's blessing and commendation. To share that wealth with publicans and sinners, with those people down there, why, they were repelled at such a thought. And so the Lord goes on, and he tells the story of the rich man. The rich man represents the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was a very wealthy person. Nothing is said that he gained it illegally. Nothing is really said that he used it in an improper way. He used it surely to entertain all of his guests. He feasts sumptuously. He had great celebrations in his home. But at his gate was a beggar. And he never shared that money with the beggar. They both died. The rich man goes to hell. Not because he was a rich man. Not because he did not share his money. It was because he was like the Pharisees. Self-righteous. The Lord is telling the Pharisees that is exactly where they are going. They are going to hell. It is because they are self-righteous. The beggar goes to heaven. Not because he's a poor man. Not because he's a beggar. But because he's like the publicans and sinners who have come to Jesus and who have believed on him. But in eternity, the point is, that rich man asks of Lazarus, One measly, tiny, little act of kindness that he would come with a drop of water on his fingertip to moisten his parched lips in the fires of hell forever, and he is denied that little moment of relief. And with a master stroke, the Lord, the master storyteller, points out the tragic future of the Pharisees, who with all of their money refused to share that money with those who were the publicans and sinners. What he is pointing out clearly is that it is the use of our money that determines our reception into heaven and the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ and the failure of not having one friend to relieve his torment at that time. Now, we don't have time. That's a very inadequate explanation of Lazarus and the rich man, because there are many other facets in the story. But the main point is that point. What the Lord is pointing out is the atrocious attitude of the Pharisees toward this. And the attitude of the Pharisees is demonstrated in the rich man and the ultimate consequences of that man. What is the point for us this evening? Well, it is this. I suppose that none of us really could be classified as wealthy. But the point is that in the normal routines of life, God brings us into contact with people under particular circumstances that have needs. And one of the great and wise things for a child of God to do is to use the material wealth that God has given to him to relieve that situation and to help that person. By doing so, he is using his wealth shrewdly, because he is assuring himself of the fact that there is at least going to be one person in heaven beside the Lord who is going to be there to welcome him and to receive him. And that, of course, is where the ultimate real gratitude is to be shown to those who are generous and kind in this area. That brings us then to the conclusion of our Lord's ministry in Perea. He moves now to Bethany, raises Lazarus from the dead, then moves on to Jerusalem. And it is as he comes to Jerusalem that we begin the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is when he comes to Jerusalem in paragraph 122 that he gives his classic teaching on the subject of divorce. Now, several people have been asking about this, and what I am going to do when I come to this is break into our series on the life of Christ and teach three lessons on what I believe to be the biblical doctrine of divorce. We're going to take divorce in the Old Testament, divorce in the New Testament, and then divorce as it relates to many of the very difficult problems that are arising in our society. So I know some of you have been wanting us to get to paragraph 122, and when you've asked me some questions, I've said, wait till we get to that paragraph. And you're going to have to wait for a few more months. Can you do that? That will be really what we will start with in September then, when we come to the Lord's teaching at that particular time. Now, our Father, we do ask for thy blessing upon thy word in our lives this evening. There have been truths, Father, that have been presented that sometimes offend, that always cause a response. And we pray, Lord, that the response of our hearts may be that response that will be to thy glory and to our own personal blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, any areas that you would like to discuss or open up for some questions? Okay, sir. Okay, the question is a very, very good one. The question in relation to forsaking your parents as a cost of discipleship, the question is, how is that taken out of context for the on the part of the children of God today? And, of course, the point is that the children of God, a segment of, I think my wife told me, did Dr. Bloom not mention this yesterday? Right. She was telling me this afternoon. The children of God do take that verse in a literal way and apply it in, as you know, causing or encouraging young persons to leave their homes and to leave their parents. Now, first of all, it's an inaccurate exegesis because of the word hate. That is, the verb that is used there at that point does not involve an emotional response. It involves an attitude of loyalties. So the verb is a very important verb as it relates to a parent or a child's relationship to parents. The second thing that is to be noted is that in subsequent revelation, it is clearly taught that children are to obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20, and it is also taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that a child is responsible for his parents, especially when they come into old age, and if he does not care for his own, then Paul says he is worse than an infidel. So here are clear teachings in the Word of God that are in contradistinction to the way that passage is interpreted by the children of God. A child is to be obedient to his parents, and in the context of the New Testament, that surely applies until the time that they are married. I'm not sure that it applies that way today in our society, but surely in the society of the New Testament, that is what it did mean. They were to be obedient absolutely to their parents until the time of marriage. And in the subsequent old age of the parents, the child is responsible for the care of that person. 1 Timothy 5. Okay? Okay, anything else? Sir. Which? About children? Well, I think it applies that children should be obedient to their parents, but what I'm referring to is that within the context of New Testament society, a child remained in their home under the roof of their parents until they were married. Now, that no longer exists today. We have a society where a person 23 or 24 years of age will leave home and set up their own bachelor type of apartment. They will work, gain their own income, and this type of thing. Now, I suspect that within the context of the New Testament type of society, that person then would enter into a relationship with their parents similar to the kind of relationship that was existing in the New Testament after a person got married. That is, that they are still to honor their parents, but that honoring of parents did not involve an absolute obedience to the parents. So what I am virtually saying is that I believe that a child is responsible to obey their parents as long as they are living under the roof of their parents and economically dependent upon their parents. When that economic dependence is finished and when the child moves out from under the roof of that parent, then he is no longer responsible to obey that parent, but always responsible to honor the parent. Yes. 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 All right. The question is, on what basis does God seek out that one particular coin or that one particular sheep? In the parables, the basis is that is the one that is lost. That is the sinner. Now, the parable, of course, puts in contrast the Pharisees and scribes and the publicans and sinners. And it is, it can be demonstrated from our Lord's earthly ministry that his ministry was directed to the publicans and sinners. So in a historical way, the direction of his ministry was to the publicans and sinners, not to the Pharisees and Sadducees who in their self-righteousness had no concept of being lost. Now that is the immediate historical interpretation. Theologically, of course, the 99 as well as the one were lost. The nine as well as the one were lost. The elder brother as well as the younger brother were lost. That is, theologically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes were as lost as the publicans and sinners. So theologically, the basis upon which God seeks out those that he does seek out is his sovereign work of election. That is the theological basis. But the interpretive basis for the parable is that he is seeking out those who are in the social strata of the publicans and sinners rather than the Pharisees and the scribes. And that raises some other very interesting questions. It's very significant that in the electing work of God, his election is among those who are in the strata of the publicans and sinners. And that, of course, is precisely what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. Not many wise are chosen. There are a few over here, not many wise. It is from that strata down there, and that's sort of an insult to you people, I know. But that's exactly where those who are chosen from. And the reason is, I'm going to teach 1 Corinthians after I finish the book of Daniel at the chapel, and we're going to see in the first couple of chapters, the reason is that it may be for his glory. He takes the weak things to confound the great things. And it's fantastic, really, how the Lord works. Last question, sir. Thank you. All right, thank you. The question is, should there be a distinction between a believer and a disciple? The point is that in the preceding verses, many believed. Now, I don't have the verse for it, but if you read up the preceding verses, that there were many that believed on him. There was a great response in Perea to the teaching and ministry of the Lord as he taught through Perea. And there were many that believed on him. So these are believers. Now the point is, what about discipleship? And a believer is one who has simply placed their faith in Christ. No strings attached, no conditions. Discipleship involves conditions. To be a disciple, one must take up his cross, renounce, and give his highest loyalty to the Lord. So the Lord is not taking these three things and making them conditions for salvation. He is making them conditions for discipleship. These persons had already believed. Now he is saying, unless you do these things, you cannot be my disciples. So I'm not sure that I can go much further than that. The two words obviously are very different. Believe means to make a commitment. Discipleship means to become a learner. And so the two words themselves are very distinct and give us two entirely different concepts. There are no conditions placed upon a believer to become a believer, but there are surely conditions to be placed upon a disciple. Now, in honesty to you, one must note that when you come to the book of Acts, the word disciple is used synonymously with being a believer. Now, I think we ought to recognize that. In the book of Acts, the word disciple has become a common, broad word, and every believer is called a disciple because he is a follower of Jesus at that time. So in the book of Acts, there is no clear distinction between believers and discipleship, but in the Gospels there is. And I think our passage here is a good illustration of it. I don't have the verse where it talks about many believing on him. Anybody find that? But it's right in Perea there, in these preceding verses.